Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Leviticus 5 technically tonight. We got halfway through chapter 4, and you may recall that when we started our series on Leviticus, I told you that this would occasionally become more of a survey as opposed to my regular verse-by-verse teaching through books of the Bible. So this is one of those moments where we're going to sort of plow forward in a survey fashion. But as we were wrapping up last week, we looked at a couple of passages from Hebrews, and I think I mentioned that there was one more passage in the book of Romans that I wanted to get to that I just hadn't gotten to last week. So we'll perhaps get to that too. Speaking of Romans, for those of you who are following the Romans series, 5 more MP3s went up today. Yeah, that's the one person in the room who cares. You care? I can feel the love. So I have officially finished that. That's up on the website. It's in the archive section. It's easy to find. And I will tell you now that it does end rather abruptly. Because for the life of me, out of the many, 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 many cassettes of the Roman series I was able to recover, which were dated and numbered and everything else, the last one, the closing one, is missing. I have not been able to find the very last Romans message. So it just sort of ends without an opportunity to address the last couple of verses. I will just leave that to you. In Leviticus 4 last week, we saw the sin offering and we saw specifically how the offering was to be presented if a priest were the one that was guilty and that his guilt was then transferred to the whole congregation of Israel. And then what if the congregation of Israel as a group was guilty of breaking a law of God's? And then if you look at verse 22 of chapter 4, you'll see that it says, when a leader sins, this would be one of the leaders within the congregation of Israel, and he would then have a sin offering done similarly to the first two. So we won't go through that. Look at verse 27. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that the Lord has commanded not to be done, then he becomes guilty. And then once his sin is known to him, he offers a goat. Later it says that he can offer a sheep, and that will pretty much take us to chapter 5. The details are very similar to what we read last week. Starting in chapter 5, we start looking at guilt offerings. And these are still sin offerings, but the reason for them, the inspiration behind them, is when a person does something that is wrong, they don't realize it, and someone comes to them and says, what you've done is wrong. Once they're aware of their guilt, they then bring an offering for that guilt. And there are a couple of things pointed out at the beginning of chapter 5 as guilt offerings, or things where you would require a guilt offering. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, now if a person sins, after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he bears his guilt. That's really interesting. Because what it's saying is, if a person has been called to testify, apparently in a case where there's some adjudicating going on, and he has actual knowledge of the events, either as an eyewitness or he's heard information firsthand so that he knows these things to be true, if he doesn't come tell the truth about it, then he's guilty. And that is the basis of so much of the legal system in America and many other Western nations, where you will put your hand on a Bible, raise your right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth,
the whole truth,
and nothing but the truth, that you wouldn't leave anything out. And that's the idea behind this. Verse 2, or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean cattle, or a carcass of an unclean swarming thing, though it is hidden from him, and he is unclean, and then he will be guilty. what it means when it says, though it's hidden from him, is that means if he forgets about it, he knows he touched it, and then he goes on about his business, and the thing leaves his memory. And then when he's reminded of it, he's guilty. But you'll also notice that even though he's forgotten about it, it's not in his memory, it's not in his immediate awareness, you'll notice it still says that he's guilty. This is another one of these standards of law in America. The rule is ignorance of the law is no excuse. That's why if a cop pulls you over when you're driving and you say, I didn't know I couldn't do 55 in a school zone. That won't fly. The fact that you didn't know, even if you can prove you did not just touch her hand, did you? You did not reach over and pat her hand.
After the truth and nothing but the truth.
He knows his why.
I once been caught doing 30 in a...
Come on, man, she hit a school bus.
Need we say more? I could have picked a better example.
I thought you were different.
Ignorant. We're moving on. Come back. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And that's the same way in the law of God. Just because you can say, well, I didn't know. You're supposed to know. When God's law is read out to the people, as it is repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, there are scrolls of it, there are copies of it, it's preached in the temple, there was plenty of opportunity to find out. And so you're guilty, whether you realize it or not. Verse 3, if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, with which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he'll be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and then he forgets about it, and then he comes to know it, he'll be guilty in one of these. So even if you say, okay, I'm going to bind myself with an oath, if you have bound yourself with an oath to do some evil, you're guilty. If you have bound yourself to do some good with an oath, you've promised, you've sworn you were going to do it, and then you forget about it and you don't do it, you're guilty. In other words, be careful what you promise to do, because God hears what you're saying, God's aware of it. And especially if you make an oath, you strike an oath with some man and say, I will definitely do this for you. The phrase you often hear these days is, I swear by God, which is what our oath is when you put your hand in the Bible in court. You say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
So help you God.
So help me God, yeah. So you're really saying, I am taking an oath here before God that I will tell what I know. If you don't do that, God says you're guilty. Verse 5. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned, and he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb, or a goat, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on behalf of his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he will bring to the Lord his guilt offering, for that which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for the sin offering and the other for the burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head from the front of its neck, but he will not sever the head. And he shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The second he shall prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make an atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So in the Old Covenant, and we can certainly begin one more time tonight to hear that repetitive refrain that Jim is so fond of bringing up repetitiously, there is a huge difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because if any of you recognize that you've offended God in some way, that you have sinned in some way against God, do you need to go get a lamb or a goat or some birds and start collecting blood? What does the New Testament say about how we approach God when we recognize our guilt and our sinfulness. Repent.
Confess our sin, because he is faithful and just.
Exactly right. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hold on, my ride's here.
Who's that school bus?
You're never going to live that down now, you know. Yeah. We even have it on tape. So, unlike the old covenant, where your sin, your guilt, required physical death out of an animal, out of a bird, out of a goat, out of a lamb, something had to die for your sin, because the once-for-all finished sin offering did occur at Calvary, which is the topic that we read about extensively out of Hebrews last week, because that once-for-all sacrifice has happened, there is now, as you'll recall, no more sacrifice for sin. So we don't need to take animals anymore. Instead, what we do is we go to God in recognition of our guilt, and we confess our sin to him. Notice also that it does not say we need to go to some high prelate of the church, like, let's say, oh, a priest, and sit in a little room with a curtain and tell him what we've done. We have access to the throne room of God. We have an advocate with the Father on his right hand, interceding for us. That advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, is there to plead our cause over and over again. So the writer of Hebrews would say he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's able to save us to the uttermost. He can save us all the way to our eternal destiny because he is our ever-living high priest who is always at God's right hand making intercession. Therefore, we no longer have to kill animals. We go to God personally and say, I recognize that that was wrong. I've sinned. I'm guilty for it. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I like the fact that he's faithful to do it. That's the promise that he will forgive you. Go to him with your sinfulness, confess it, and he will forgive you. But it's really interesting that it also says that he's just in forgiving our sins. Because he, as the righteous judge, demands some kind of penalty for sin. But the penalty, rather than being an animal or being us, is once for all accomplished in Christ. So then it is just of God to be the justifier of sinners like you and me. So that's how important Christ is and how central he is to our relationship with God. We no longer need a high priest and a temple system and the blood of animals because the once-for-all sacrifice accomplished all that, and we have the freedom to go to God, our Father on a throne, and say, I messed up. I'm guilty in that one, knowing full well, even as we say it, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's very, very different. I'm going to stress this point. Do you see the contrast? Because it's a new covenant. Yes, ma'am.
What are the consequences of not confessing your sin?
Well, I think there's a couple consequences. God, who knows the sin anyway, as a good father, is going to bring it to your mind. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, is to help us recognize our own guilt before God, our own responsibilities before God. And being a good father, he's going to chasten us, to use good Hebrews language, and he's going to correct us. He's not going to let you just wander aimlessly in your sin. I'll give you a good example. I had to confront someone this week who calls themselves Christian and yet is living a lifestyle that is in contradiction to that profession. And part of why I did it was in order to make sure that they understood that their life was not comporting with their profession. And I recognize when I do that, that that can go one of two ways. They can either say, who are you to judge me? Now, what are you all up in my face about? I'll live my life and grace, 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 and who are you? And Or they come to the recognition that that's correct. They shouldn't be living it. And their Christianity wins out over their flesh. Sometimes the flesh wins out. Sometimes the flesh says, oh, now you're just meddling, you old bald preacher boy, you. Stop that. Get out of my life. But sometimes it goes the right way, and they say, you're right. I don't think I saw it that clearly. Thank you. Repentance. Change. And so it's worth it to confront people that way. So my point is, God will either use the Spirit inside you to remind you and convict you, but sometimes He'll use people who actually do love you, but who recognize that what you've done is incorrect, which is very much what we've been reading here. People who don't remember or don't know that they've done something wrong, and then it's brought to their attention. Well, the way it's brought to their attention would be by someone else, another witness, someone who knows, coming to them and saying, are you aware that you're unclean? You can't come in. You're unclean. You've touched that body. Remember? Oh, you're right. I'll go through the process of being clean, sacrifice an animal, do that stuff. So God, as a loving Father, won't let you just wallow in your sinfulness. He will, either through the means of other saints who love you enough to correct you in love, because the purpose of correction should always be restoration, not to chide people out the door. Or He'll convict you Himself, or you'll undergo the kind of chastisement and chastening where you say, what is going on? What am I missing here? And then you go, oh, right. My walk, my life is not comporting with what I'm professing, so.
What if you die before, it's
okay.
Die 5 minutes after you sin and yeah. Didn't confess it.
You're becoming very Roman on me right now. You're becoming very Catholic.
I know.
Yeah, what if your name was written down before the foundation of the world,
right,
in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is nothing you can do that can make you lose your salvation.
Right. I guess that's what I was asking.
Right. It does not change your eternal destiny, because even that sin, confessed or not, was paid for at Calvary. We talked about that a little bit last week.
But unconfessed sin will affect your current life.
It can affect your Christian walk, your relationships, absolutely, and your relationship with God, mm-hmm, especially if you're aware of that unconfessed sin and you yourself are kind of suppressing it. It gets harder to pray. It's harder to go to God and talk about your life, your children, the things that you want, and when you know that you yourself are living in a way you shouldn't be. But in terms of your eternal state was secured at Calvary. But that doesn't mean that the way you live doesn't have repercussions. What?
I guess I have too many about that. You messed up fellowship with the Lord because you have unconfessed sin.
I see what you're saying.
There's no way I can keep up with all my sin and confess it. Make sure my relationship is right with the Lord. Other than the fact that I confess that I am a sinner and I am full of sin. Yep. Now if I ever get to a point in which I think, oh no, I'm not even sinning anymore. I'm doing so good. That might be a problem. But yep. Then I wouldn't be aware of it and I'd still be living.
I think there's a big difference between, because I know you, I know your life, I know your kids, I know your husband. There's a big difference between the way you live, even though you recognize you're a sinner by nature and by action, and people who are living in outright rebellion against God and also naming the name of Christ at the same time. And that's what I'm talking about. If you want to know if it messes up your relationship, Paul said that we, the church, should have no fellowship with someone who is in outward rebellion, sexual rebellion, lying, cheating, stealing, any of that stuff that we know is going on in their life, and yet they name the name of Christ.
Right.
Paul said, don't even eat with such a one, because of the hypocrisy of that position.
Right.
So, yes, sin and rebellion messes up relationship. Right? But I think it's important, the addendum that Laurel was real clearly getting at, which is it doesn't change your eternal destiny.
Yeah.
It messes up your ability to walk the Christianity you proclaim. Yes?
How do we tell which is outright rebellion? You have somebody who's outright committing adultery, and then there's somebody, like they say in Matthew, if you so much as look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Which one is the real outward rebellion?
Is committing adultery in your heart an outward rebellion?
Guess not.
No. Okay, so you've answered your own question.
Okay.
And remember, too, that when Jesus was talking on the Sermon on the Mount to Israel, before he'd been to the cross, before the inception of the new covenant, he was talking to people who actually believed that simply by not committing adultery, they were establishing their own righteousness. So he was raising the bar so high that he was making sure that everybody understood that they were really still guilty before God, because God looks on the heart as well. But I trust the Holy Spirit enough that God is going to bring to mind those places in your life where you're in rebellion. Your conscience is going to be affected by that. And both David in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament talk about blessed men who don't offend their own conscience in the thing that they allow. But then Paul also writes about those whose conscience has been seared with a hot iron, which means it's been scarred by like a branding iron, where their conscience isn't even working anymore. Well, that's the difference between somebody who can just live in rebellion against God, not knowing it because their conscience is dead, and a Christian who has an alive, living, vital conscience and who is going to be aware. You know, I mean, we all like to play these semantic games with ourselves where we say, well, how will I know and what constitutes and what do I... But the truth is, you know when you're wrong. And you simply suppress the fact that you're wrong in order to do the thing you want to do. But you know you're wrong. Okay. Have you guys ever done anything that you know your mom didn't want you to do, but you did it anyway? See, that was so easy. When they did it, they knew it was wrong. They knew mom said don't, but they did it anyway. And in order to do that, they just suppressed that realization that mom's going to get mad. And so what they think? Well, we'll just hide it from mom. She won't ever know. Then she finds out. They get punished. They're like, how did you find out? Because I'm mom. It's the same way with God. God who knows everything. You can't hide anything from him. But we do like to kind of play these games with ourselves where we try to intellectualize or analyze, well, what's a real rebellion here? Well, how far can I get away with this? Well, when I... Truth is, if you're wrong, you know you're wrong, or the Spirit of God is not active in you. And the way I approach that whole scenario is, if you know that God is gonna get you, I mean, isn't that ultimately what is keeping these boys from rebelling against their mom? Is that they probably have experiences where she caught them. And so every once in a while they think, you know, we could do this, but we're probably going to get caught. And it's that knowledge of getting caught that keeps them from doing it. Right?
We hope.
We hope. Yeah, we hope. Well, it's the same thing with God. If God knows everything you're doing and as a faithful father is going to chastise you, a smart person would eventually learn to avoid the chastening. Because that hurts more than the not doing. And as you grow and mature and walk with the Lord longer, after a while, you just get tired of the beatings. And you just go, you know what? It's just easier to do it God's way.
Don't you think, too, that maybe your love for the Lord grows to the point...
Absolutely.
That you don't
sure.
want to disappoint him anymore?
Yeah. That's all part of that inspiration that would keep you from doing those things. And as you grow older, you also discover that those things that used to seem so fun just really aren't as fun anymore. And see, you're still young. You haven't had that experience yet. Yeah. For you, it's all still fun and games.
Till someone gets hurt.
Till someone gets hurt. Till someone loses an eye. Verse 11, this is interesting that God recognizes that not everybody is going to be able to bring a top quality animal. And then not everybody's going to have rams and sheep and goats at their disposal. So if his means are insufficient for the two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then his offering for that which he has sinned, then he will bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. And he shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it's a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as its memorial portion and offer it up in smoke on the altar, with the offerings of the Lord by fire, it is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he has committed from one of these, and it shall be forgiven him, and then the rest shall become the priest's, like the grain offering. This is the first place in the book of Leviticus where he starts introducing this idea. You've got all these priests who are working in the temple. You've got family that you have to provide for. Aaron has sons. Aaron's sons have children. There's a family here that needs to be provided for, and yet God is requiring of the priests that they spend a vast majority of their time in the tabernacle working, later in the temple working. And so how is he to provide for his family? What are they all supposed to eat? What is he supposed to eat? Well, God is going to start providing for the priests out of the sacrifices that come in. And so a portion of every animal, a portion of every grain offering, a portion of every drink offering goes to the priest. And as you might imagine, sometimes people are bringing a lot of stuff. And that means that a lot of stuff becomes part of the priest's portion. So his sons can eat from it, his family can eat from it, and that's the way that God provides for them. Now, Paul picks up that same idea, that same concept. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger there in Leviticus. Turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. If memory serves, it'll be 1 Corinthians 9, I think. Yes, that'll work. Paul takes that idea that the priests who work in the temple eat from the sacrifices that are on the altar of the temple, and he uses that as the basis for his argument to the Corinthian church. Now, quick background, you probably already know this, but the Corinthian church was the one that Paul had to admonish time and time again for their lack of generosity when it came to supporting the work of the gospel. It's the Corinthian church that he had to say things like, "I robbed other churches so that I could bring you the gospel at no cost." And he chastises them. And it's the Corinthian church at the end of 2 Corinthians where Paul admits, one of the few places in the New Testament where you'll see Paul admit that he was ever wrong about anything. And he says he was wrong in that he wasn't any burden to the church at Corinth, and even says, "Forgive me this wrong." Only in that, he says, did you fall behind all the other churches. The other churches had the responsibility of covering the cost, paying his way, helping Paul and those who were devoted to the work of the gospel to continue in their livelihood. But the church at Corinth was stingier. And so Paul makes an argument for support, starting at, let's say, verse 7. No, 6. See, I really have to back up so you can get that argument. Chapter 9, verse 1. Here, we'll get this. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" In other words, he's arguing for his apostleship and therefore that he should be supported. "Now, if to others, to other groups, to other people, I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, and the brother of our Lord, and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" In other words, he's arguing, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see that James and Peter, you'll notice that they're supported, and they have wives, and they eat and drink, and they don't have a job to do. And he says, so me and Barnabas, we come to you. Are we the only ones that can't refrain from our job because we're the ones that have to keep working? There's a certain amount of sarcasm to his statement here, which makes me exceptionally Pauline. "Who," verse 7, "at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense." If you sign up for an army, even in those days, you signed a contract for how much they were going to pay you so you could take care of your family. "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat from the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" Now, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? "Or does not the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. It's one of the basic laws among the 600 some odd laws. One of those laws is when an ox is out there pulling a plow for you to get out there and thresh, don't muzzle the ox. And so Paul says, God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or, verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. So if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share that right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. But do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share with the altar? So he's referring right now to what we're starting to look at in Leviticus, that those who work at the altar in the tabernacle also ate from that food, though that food was part of a sacred gift given to God, though it was part of offerings people brought that was sanctified to God, because they were the priests that were also sanctified to God, they could eat that food. And so Paul says, now, if God understood that principle and provided for the priests out of the sacrifices that were brought, which sacrifices, by the way, I will point out, God required. God required tithes. God required first fruits. God required that if you sinned, you'd bring your sin offering. God set up thanksgiving offerings. All those offerings that God allowed and required were designed to make sure that there would be plenty in God's temple. And of the plenty that was in God's temple, the priests who served in the temple got their portion. And so Paul's argument is, God has always worked that way. Therefore, verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So Paul's argument to the Corinthian church is, I'm not asking you for anything out of the ordinary. Even the law says the same thing. Even the law says, if you even put an animal on the field, you don't muzzle him, you let him eat while he's threshing, because he's the one doing the labor. Therefore, if there are people laboring in the word, in the ministry of God, they're doing it in hope, and that hope is that they'll partake of the fruit of that ministry. And then he makes it very clear and says, the priests ate from the altar, therefore those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So Paul saw in that passage we just read a larger principle that he carried all the way into the new covenant. Yes, ma'am.
To go back a minute, how could flour be an appropriate sacrifice for an offering since something has to die to pay for sin?
How could flour be? Mm-hmm. I think that was just God allowing that some people just didn't have any animals when he got all the way through oxen, rams, goats, sheep, birds, and then finally said, and if you don't have a bird, then bring an offering of grain.
But it just seems that the lesson was so important that something right. has to die that it seems a little...
I think it was God, in some ways, saying just because you don't have a living thing, you're not off the hook. You still owe me. Bring something. Mm-hmm. But it also shows that his heart was such that he understood. Mm-hmm. Heart is such that he understands that not everybody has everything he would require under such a system. But you still have to bring something. And, you know, it's still going to be the best of what you've got. All right, back to Leviticus. Back to Leviticus 5. We are in chapter 5, verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. That's also really interesting language, because this is the first place where God starts evaluating the value of the animal they bring to make sure that they're bringing their best animals. You don't bring garbage to God. You don't bring the sickly or the lame or the halt or the animal that's no good for breeding. They have to actually assess it. And since they need a standard to assess it on, it's going to be assessed in terms of silver value. And this may be some of the groundwork that led to the activity in the temple that so upset Jesus when he cleared the temple. Because you did have the buying and selling of animals and the exchange of temple money and the temple taxes. And so you had money changers and you had animal sellers, and they may have simply been taking this basic principle and expanding it out over 1400 years until by the time Jesus got there, they had used this notion and expanded it out into the whole industry of thievery that had taken over the temple. But when you were to bring your animal, especially if you had acted unfaithfully, even unintentionally, notice, against the Lord's holy things, things that had already been sanctified to God, things that belong to God. Now, this is the essence of what it means to be holy, to be sanctified. That means to be separated, to be set aside for God's exclusive use. And once it is God's, and once it is holy, it's no longer common. And so common people can't touch it, can't use it, can't mess with it. Now, in the book of Daniel, for instance, we know that when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies from Babylon came down and conquered Jerusalem and burned the temple, that one thing Nebuchadnezzar did do was take all the furniture and all the cups and the bowls and the gold dishes and all the stuff, anything that was valuable, he took out of the temple before they destroyed the temple. And then Nebuchadnezzar took it all back with him to Babylon. Well, after Nebuchadnezzar was dead, his successor, whose name was Belshazzar decided to throw a great feast. And he said, bring in the stuff that we got from the Jews' temple. And so he started drinking wine out of one of the golden cups that came out of the temple, which had been sanctified for God's exclusive use. You can't use it for any common use. And so this was an enormous affront against God that he would take something out of God's temple, out of Jehovah's temple, and use it for his party, for his bacchanalia, for his wine. So the question is, did God let him get away with that?
No.
While he was drinking, a hand showed up. Now remember, they don't have electricity in those days. You would have torches against whitewashed walls inside the room that he was in, the big banquet room. So you've got all the dignitaries and all the rich and powerful of Babylon in there, and Belshazzar showing off. And by one of the torches on the whitewashed wall, a hand shows up and writes on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, which means you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And it says that Belshazzar's loins were loosed. Yeah, see, the Bible's a good earthy book. It tells it the way it is. But you know what? I'm thinking, if I'm in a room and a hand shows up and writes on the wall, I'm going to feel a little knee-knocking myself. So at the very moment that the hand is writing on the wall and saying, you've been judged, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, at that very moment, the Medo-Persians had figured out how they could block up the river that ran through the city of Babylon, because the Persians and no other army could get through the walls of Babylon to ever get in there and conquer it. But they figured out that if they blocked up the river, they could lower the level of the river and get it low enough where they could swim under the wall. And at the very moment that the king was in there and the hand was writing, the Persian army was coming under the wall. And that night, Babylon fell. Because God knew exactly what he was doing. And the Medo-Persian army conquered Babylon that night. Why? Because a guy took a cup that was sanctified for God's use, and he used it in a common way. So this is a very real rule where God is concerned. And so he wrote here, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. In other words, this is a big offense. You better bring a big animal. You better bring a big guilt offering. And it better be a good one, it better be a valuable one, it has to be one that they could actually measure in terms of its value in silver. Because now you have offended the real God in those things that he has said, these are mine, leave them alone. Verse 16. And not only that, not only the guilt offering, not only the valuable guilt offering, and he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. In other words, figure out what its value was, add 20% and pay the priest. Now, remember that you're talking about craftsmen, workmen, different people who made these different things would be familiar with them, gave them to the temple, then they were sanctified. Everything was set aside for God's use then. The temple itself, the walls, the curtains, everything that was part of the tabernacle and later the temple, all those things were made by craftsmen, but once they were created, they were then sanctified for God's use. But you know how people are. If you make something and you had your hands on it, you become familiar with it, and you think that you can presume on it, because after all, when you were working on it, it didn't seem all that holy. And then you take it in and you leave it in the temple and you think, well, I worked on that. I can walk right up to that if I want. Or what of the priests who have been told, now don't make any other incense? They think, well, I'm making the same kind of incense all the time. I'll make a different kind. After a while, familiarity, we all know this phrase, breeds contempt. After a while, we just get used to it and think, it's not that value. It's just God. And that happens in all religion. It certainly happens frequently in the Christian church. People who go to church often enough or have lived in the church often enough that after a while they can take it for granted and say, it's just God. It's just the gospel. It's not that important. I can presume on God a little bit. Well, that's what he's talking about here. People who act unfaithfully, and so they presumptively or even unintentionally do things against the Lord's holy things. And God said, not only do you have to be forgiven for it, but you're going to pay for it plus 20%. So you're going to feel that one. God's making sure that you recognize that when you mess with anything that's his, you're going to pay. Verse 17 says, now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. So if you do something wrong, the fact that you didn't know it was wrong is not an excuse. God still holds you guilty for it. Are you happy that when Christ was on Calvary paying your sin debt, he paid it fully? We use that language a lot when we talk about the fact that our sin offering was a full atonement, a complete redemption. Because human beings need a full and complete redemption because we're silly enough to do stuff we don't even know we're doing. We're able to offend God without even recognizing it just by being us. Very much like what Jennifer said earlier where she said, I live in rebellion. Even though she was joking, she's talking about our human nature. That if we were to try to confess every sin we've ever done, we'd never stop. It would be a sin to not name all your sins. And so you'd be sinning in the way you confessed your sin. I've quoted it frequently, but I remember Marvin Stoniker saying once years ago, he said, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. That's our desperate estate. So it's really good to know that a God who is this exacting and this willing to judge, and who knows everything you did and is even willing to say, even if you do something you didn't know you did, you're guilty and you're punished. That's what you've been delivered from. That's what the Christian faith says you've been delivered from. That kind of guilt, constant pressure, that Paul called the yoke of bondage that you would wear around your neck that would just weigh you down and keep your head down and keep your shoulders slumped, walking around under the weight of that law. That yoke has been removed, the bondage has been removed, the guilt has been removed because Christ was also a guilt offering. And so we can raise our heads and go talk to our Father about our sin, and then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He's then, verse 18, He's then to bring the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven. And it is a guilt offering, and he was certainly guilty before the Lord. Now turn over to Romans real quick. Turn to Romans 8. And we'll look at this real quickly because this is where I had intended to end last week. We'll close up with this, and Jennifer will get out the door at a reasonable time. I'm sorry, what'd you say?
She's asking for it.
I know. I have great affection for Jennifer. I'm just picking on her. My grandfather used to needle my grandmother all the time. I mean, pick on her. He didn't poke her with needles or anything. But he used to say, if I ever quit picking on her, Maggie would think I didn't love her anymore. And so this is just how I show my affection. And apparently Jennifer shares that ability. Chapter 8 of the book of Romans starts with this grand declaration, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's about as plain a declarative statement as you're going to find. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. None. Tattoo that to your forehead. Never forget that though you may sin, that though you may go through your little rebellions in life, that if you belong to Christ and the Holy Spirit of God is in you, there is no condemnation for you. And I think that in some ways answers your earlier question, Laurel. Yes, whom the Lord loves, He chastens, but ultimate condemnation, if you're His, you're His. Now he's going to explain how it is that there's no condemnation. And he immediately goes to, it's not because of the law. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Notice that he just referred to the law of Moses as the law of sin and death.
He left out half of verse 1, though, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
There's a textual variant there that we're just not even going to get into at the moment. And so some of the newer translations, like I'm reading from, because it's not in the older text, leave it out. But it's said in the next couple of verses. One of the copyists moved that idea forward. His eye may have skipped a line. But for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, here he's using this word nomos twice. Nomos, law. And when Paul speaks of the law, usually he's speaking of the law of Moses. And Jew, any Hebrew, would recognize the law as being the law that was given at Sinai. But now he contrasts a new idea for the law, the nomos of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a different law than the law of Moses. They are not one and the same. And he says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, capital L, the law, many of your translations have that capital L there, because again, it's the nomos of Moses at Sinai. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And so, what the law couldn't do with all its sin offerings and all its guilt offerings, all these animals, all these constant offerings, what it couldn't ever do was save or perfect anybody. because the human beings who were doing it were too weak to ever accomplish it. All they knew was that they had to keep bringing animals and keep killing animals because they kept being guilty. What they couldn't do was ever bring that last animal and go, okay, now, right now, at this moment, I'm good, I'm clean. Okay, back away from the animal slowly. Don't do anything, don't think anything, don't touch anything. I'm clean, I'm good. Oh, I sinned. That's human nature. You don't have the ability, because you're weak in the flesh, you don't have the ability to keep the law and follow every one of the rules, and so you have to keep coming back and bringing your sin offerings. And so Paul says that Christ was God's answer to that dilemma. That what the law could not do because of the weakness of human flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he became, as we saw last week, he became sin for us. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God in Christ. So he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's that phrase. Mm-hmm. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though your body be dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So in that passage, Paul spelled it out very, very plainly, that Christ became our sin offering in order to accomplish what the law simply could not do. And even though the law was right and holy and just, the people who were under the law were sinful and infirm and incapable. And so human beings, he said, never could subject themselves to the law of God. They couldn't do it because their flesh couldn't accomplish it. They didn't have the capacity to do it. And that was the great weakness of the law. The law was high and right and holy and just. It just couldn't help. It couldn't ever say, yeah, you missed on that one, but that's okay, I'll take care of that. All it could do is say, you're wrong, kill something. Bring an offering. Burn something. Because you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And so what the law could not do, which was make peace between you and God, Christ did in his single sacrifice. And so I say again, this is a new covenant. A higher covenant, a better covenant, built on better promises, with a better sacrifice and a better high priest. And it's not a rubber stamp of the old one. It is the law of liberty, is what James calls it. It's what Paul calls the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the law we follow. For all the folks out there who wave their finger at me and say, antinomian! You preach that radical grace, therefore you are anti-nomos. And I'm with Paul. Paul says, no, 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 it's not that I'm against law before God. I'm not without law before God. I'm under the law of Christ, which is the Spirit of life and liberty. That's the law I follow. And that one is effective. That one accomplishes righteousness. That one saves. But the law that came from Sinai is the law of sin and death, and it never accomplished anybody's righteousness because nobody was able to do what the law required. So we're in much better shape. We are in a much better standing because we're under a much better covenant.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.